We are going to dig right in this morning. We are in our seventh week of the story of Scripture. Hopefully, things have been sinking in. But today, I want to start with a quote from a Nobel laureate from 2002. His name is Daniel Kahneman. And this is what he said. I was reading an article in Psychology Today about belief and where belief comes from. And it started with this quote, and that got my interest. And I thought, I want to think about this deeply. And I thought maybe it would be something we could think about to start this morning. He said this. He said, "For some of our most important beliefs, we have no evidence at all, except that people who we love and trust hold these beliefs. Considering how little we know, the confidence we have in our beliefs is preposterous, and it is also essential." I found that really interesting. Have you ever stopped to think about where your beliefs come from, where they've grown up from and come out of? Not only your beliefs about God, but your beliefs about everything, about how the world works, about what's important, your beliefs about ethics and morals, about sexual ethics, your beliefs about business ethics, your beliefs about what you should eat and not eat and how you should act in this world and be part of a system with a government, like any of that stuff. Have you ever stopped to think about why you believe the things you do and where those beliefs came from and how they grew? Belief begins when we're young, doesn't it? Your parents shape your belief, authority figures shape your belief, and then we get older, your friends begin to have more and more influence on your beliefs, and then influential people within culture. We live in a world where there is much more communication, obviously, than in the past, and so there's a whole lot of different people who can have influence. They're not limited to the four channels on TV. There's billions of channels everywhere you can tune in and have someone influence. And as we mature, what happens is our experiences begin to shape our beliefs and our beliefs begin to harden. And the older we get, the more difficult it is to change our beliefs. Psychologists explain this is that it's too costly because what begins to happen is your beliefs begin to be who you are. Your identity is wrapped up in your beliefs. And so for your beliefs to change means it would challenge the whole system that is you. And that's just too much for some people to handle, for most people to handle, that me would change. And so we hold on to beliefs, even in the face of facts and evidence and proofs, we'll still stubbornly hold on to beliefs just because they're part of who we've become over time, because we find security in them. And yet, one of the most important questions to ask about any belief we have is it true? It's an amazing thing about us that we'll hold on to a belief and not even care if it's true anymore because we're comfortable with it. That says something about us. One of the most important questions we need to be able to wrestle with as human beings, and certainly as Christians, is, are my beliefs true? And if they're true, then what? What does that mean for my life? So how have your beliefs been formed? What has shaped your beliefs? Were they handed to you? Did you forge them in your own heart and mind? Is your belief organized around yourself and your perceptions of the world, what your senses tell you about what's true, your experience have taught you about this world? Or do you have a standard of truth that you consider to be authoritative in your life, that's outside of you, that guides you and leads you into truth? And how to live out that truth. What is it for you? We've spent these last several weeks exploring the story of Scripture because we believe that our belief should be organized around God and the truth that God has worked so hard to reveal to us. That's why we have been going through the story of Scripture. The Bible has 66 books in it. Most of you knew that. The Bible has how many books in the Old Testament? Someone brave, call it out. 39, yeah, not five. I've messed you up with that chart. You got to add up the top row. That's the Old Testament. 39 books. And so how many in the New Testament? Someone do the math. 27, yes. How many of those are letters? 21, very good. 21 of the books of the New Testament are letters. I'm going to tell you a secret about that in a minute. There's actually more. But we've covered in the last 6 weeks 44 books of the Bible. So if your brain feels full, that's why. We've gone through 44 books of the Bible. Today we're going to turn and focus on these 21 letters that we find in the New Testament, because their goal is to teach us about God, teach us the truth that God has revealed, so that we can know the truth, believe the truth, and live the truth. So here's just a few things you should know about these 21 letters. First of all, when you go to your New Testament and read them, they're not there in chronological order. They are there in size, in author order and size order. And so the first group of letters are written by Paul. He wrote 13 of the letters that we have in the New Testament. Then we have the book of Hebrews, and we're not really sure who wrote that letter. Then we have James was written by, guess who? James, yeah, Jesus' brother, who became head of the church in Jerusalem. Peter wrote two of the letters. Keep names. The naming was simple back then, 1st and 2nd Peter. Then John wrote three letters. Jude, who's also a brother of Jesus, wrote the book of Jude. And then next week, we're going to dig into Revelation. Revelation is a unique book of the Bible. It draws from some other books of the Bible, like Daniel. It's something we call apocalyptic writing. It's unique. But it's also a letter. It's actually a letter written to be a circular letter to go to all the different churches in seven different areas, and each of those churches in those areas gets its own little preamble to the letter. That's how Revelation starts. But we're going to deal with that next week on its own, because it needs that time. These letters that we're looking at today, the 21 letters in the New Testament, they are written by particular people, for particular people, in particular places, at particular times in human history. So when we're reading these letters, it's like we're opening someone else's mail. So today we're going to take a minute to learn how to read someone else's mail. How many of you have ever opened someone else's mail? It's a felony. Yeah, you all just admitted to felonies. Police are in the back. I opened a letter not too long ago from AARP. I'm like, why is AARP sending me a letter? I'm starting to read through it, and I realize, oh, it's for Christina. So, all right. But let's just say, listen, some of you are going to run over to kids' church after this and tell Christina I said that. She listens to the messages. She'll hear it. But let's just, for argument's sake, let's say two people are writing letters back and forth to each other on paper. And you get one of those letters. You find it. Maybe it's a letter that your grandmother wrote to your grandfather. Right? It's not an email. You can't go through the thread and see everything that was said. All you have is this one letter. And so from that one letter, you've got to piece together what was going on, what was being said, what questions that they're giving answers to, maybe some questions in this letter. What maybe was the other person asking? What was their situation? What did they need to know? The person writing the letter, what situation were they in? What were they trying to communicate? You've got to ask all these questions to try and piece together what's going on. And the letters in the New Testament were written by particular people, to particular people, in particular places, at particular times, which means that if you and I are going to understand the truth that they present about God and figure out how to apply that to our lives, the first step is we're going to have to understand what it meant. And that original author got inspired to write it, and the people he wrote it to. Because the Bible can never mean what it never meant. Any of you have ever been in a small group with me or in a class I've taught, you've probably heard me say that a billion times. The Bible can never mean what it never meant. You don't pick up these letters and act like they were written to you today, as though you can just sit down and interpret them from a 21st century North American perspective and get an accurate interpretation of what's going on there. We can't assume that our common sense, which is built on where you grew up, when you grew up, how you grew up, is going to automatically enable you to understand what is going on and what you're reading and how to apply it to your life. So, yes, I don't want to discourage you, but we need to face the reality. To read and understand the Bible, you've got to do some work. You've got to pray and think deeply and ask God to help you understand. And by the way, there are so many tools out there to help us understand today. Rachel mentioned this morning, reading from YouVersion. There's Bible apps out there. There's the Bible Project. There's all kinds of things that you can get your hands of that I paid good money to go to seminary and get these tools so I could learn it. It's all out there now. For anybody who seriously wants to read and investigate and study God's Word, you can dig in and you can learn. But I don't want you to, there's two lies I don't want you to fall for on opposite ends of an extreme. One lie is that you can just sit down and figure out for yourself the truth of the Bible and how to apply it to yourself based on just your common sense today without any help or work. That's a trap people fall into, and then they go saying the Bible says this, the Bible says that, and really they're just making it say what seems to make sense to them. They're not doing the work to search the scriptures. But on the other hand, there's this lie that the Bible is a magic book full of magical, mysterious meanings, and only super spiritual people can get access to those meanings. And so it's written for gurus sitting on mountaintops to have these spiritual experiences to understand the Bible, and then the rest of the low people in the world, they maybe get those teachers to share their spiritual, mysterious insights with them. That's also not true. The Bible is God desperately trying to reveal himself to us, not hide himself from us. And the Bible is written for us, not for just the super spiritual people who can put on that show, but those who seriously want to know God can dig in and you can read it and God can speak to you. Alistair Begg, I think, once said, the main things are the plain things and the plain things are the main things. God can speak to you. You don't need to go to seminary. God can speak to you through his word. We just need to know how to read it well and read it carefully. And not project ourselves onto it, but let it shine a light into us and shape us. From the very beginning, these letters were written to be read and discussed in community. It's wonderful that we all can have our Bibles. We can have them on our devices. They can go everywhere we go. We can be on the train or bus listening to it. That's wonderful. But the Bible was written, these letters, it wasn't just a person reading by themselves. It was read in a whole church to everybody. And then guess what they did? They talked about what's the truth we learned about what we should believe, and then how do we now go live that out? What is it going to look like when we go to work later? What is it going to look like in our families and in our homes? How are we going to live our lives now? It was a conversation had in community. That's how these letters worked. That's the way it's supposed to be done, and that's our goal too. That the most important thing you and I should be doing when we read the letters of the New Testament and the whole Bible is striving to get our beliefs about God and ourselves right, and then striving to align our actions with those beliefs. We have two fancy words for that, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. I'm gonna give you these two words so you can go into work tomorrow and you can sound obnoxious. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. This has nothing to do with your feet or with dentistry, but our familiarity with the word ortho can help us understand what these two words are getting at. Ortho means straight and true and right. So when you go to an orthopedic doctor, they are trying to get your bones and your ligaments and joints to be straight and true and right. When you take your kids to the orthodontist and pay them a year's paycheck to get their teeth straight and true and right, ortho means straight and true. And right. So when we talk about orthodoxy, we're talking about getting our doxy straight, true, and right. Doxy means glory in its literal sense. That's what doxy means. So we're talking about giving glory and praise to the right thing, to the truth, not praising and giving honor and glory to falsehood or lies or untruth. Orthodoxy means having our beliefs true and right. That's what orthodoxy means. Orthopraxy is about having our praxy right. This one might be a little bit easier to figure out because we're talking about praxy, practice. It's about having our practices, our behavior be right and straight and true. So orthodoxy is believing the truth. Orthopraxy is living the truth, living it out, doing it. Most of the letters in the New Testament that you'll read, these 21 letters, they're structured in a way where they begin talking about what we believe and the truth that should be believed. that God has revealed through Jesus about himself and about us. And then the second half of those letters talks about then our orthopraxy, how we should then live. Okay, so if you go and decide, I'm going to spend this week reading through the letters of the New Testament, you can do that. It won't be too hard. You'll be able to get through them this week easily. And just watch for, okay, here's the right beliefs and here's the right actions. Here's how to live it out. That's how they, most of them are structured, dealing with marriage and relationships and work and sexual ethics and business ethics and all that stuff. But here's the hard part now for us as humans. Remember, we're dealing with, where do my beliefs come from? How do they shape me? How do I shape my beliefs? We humans, every one of us, tend to let our current praxy, what we're doing already, that seems to be working for us, shape our doxy, what we believe to be true. We let what we're doing already, what feels comfortable and seems to be working, shape what we believe instead of letting what we believe, truth, shape what we do. It's a very easy thing. It's almost impossible for us not to do that. So I'm feeling, you know, maybe you've got a girlfriend or a boyfriend and you really care about them, you really love them. Maybe one day you're going to marry them and you know it. And maybe you've grown up in church and you've heard, hey, here's God's picture for sex. It has this place in the covenant of marriage. It binds a husband and a wife together in a way that reflects God and his glory and who God is and God's love for us. And it is a unique thing, sacred. And you might believe that. Maybe you grew up and like, yep, I get that in my head. But now you're in this relationship and you have these feelings. And then you begin to shape your belief around the feelings so that you can do what you want to do. Well, you know, God's about love, isn't he? And God couldn't possibly object to, even though I haven't made a covenant with this woman yet, having her. And so you begin to shape your beliefs. God's love. He'll let me do it. He can't be opposed to this. Those are probably just ideas from an outdated generation. It's probably not the important thing anymore. And you begin to twist and shape it so that you can do what you want to do, because that's what we're always tempted to do. Let our practices, what we're already doing, shape our beliefs about what's true. Or you might be sitting there thinking, you know, I probably shouldn't say this about that person, but, you know, it's not like gossiping is one of the Ten Commandments. I know the Bible says something about not gossiping and talking about people, but, you know, it's not that big a deal. And I'm sure, you know, this person needs to know about this other person. I need to warn them and help them. So I'm just going to go ahead and say this. And we just have a way of saying, here's what I want to do. And I'm going to shape my belief around what I want to do. I know the Bible says, you know, we should live generously the way he is, but I really want to keep amassing this bank account because it makes me feel secure. Or I really want to keep buying these things because they make me feel happy. We shape our beliefs around what we want to do. And we live in a culture that doesn't really have a standard for determining beliefs around what's good or best. It really is all about how do you feel? What's working for you? Okay, if that's working for you and it works for me, as long as, you know, you do you, I'll do me. There isn't really a standard out there for what's true, which is why it keeps changing all the time, which is why things keep shifting all the time and no one is allowed to even say what's good and true and right anymore. What seemed good and true and right yesterday can get you in trouble today. And it's just, have you noticed it's like a whirlwind out there of belief? Even the people who seem like they were on the cutting edge of letting whatever happens, happens, letting everybody do what they want to do. Today, they seem backwards because they're not as far as this next group. And we think we're progressing. Why do we think we're progressing? Why do we assume we're progressing? Where does this arrogance come from that just because we're living in the now, that means we're smarter than the people who lived in the back then? Where does that come from? It is an arrogance. And the truth is, looking at the condition of our world and seeing that there's our generation now, our world now is as or more violent, as or more abusive, as or more anxious, and as or more struggling with mental illness than any generation that went before. So why is it that we think that our progressive beliefs are actually progressing? Are they? We have to question, why do I believe what I believe? Where does it come from? What's my standard? All of us need to question that from wherever we're coming. The Bible challenges us to, when you come down to questioning that, here's a piece of advice. As long as you're making yourself the center of that, or the people of your generation the center of that, you're going to go wrong. Because this world was not made for us to be the center of truth. God is the center of truth. And the Bible challenges us to reject ourselves or our culture or our times or popular opinion as the center of truth and embrace God as the center of truth. It reminds us that while we all have points of view, we all have our perspectives, only God has view. God knows and sees all. God is the determiner, the source of what is true and what is good. And he is the one we can trust, even when our senses and sensibilities don't quite get what God is saying about us and how we should live. I should lay my life down for others. Really, Jesus? Even when we don't get it, we believe it, because God is our source of truth, not me and my sense and my sensibilities. That's how God's word is able to challenge you and me so we grow, as opposed to you and me twisting and shaping God's word so that it shrinks. So we turned into the Bible as our source of truth, and I want you to listen to me, because it's important that we understand what the Bible is and what the Bible isn't. Things aren't true because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible because they are true. That may have sounded like I said the same thing two times, but I didn't. Things aren't true because they're in the Bible. They're in the Bible because they're true, which is another way of saying that God is the ultimate source of truth. God reveals himself through the Bible. The Bible is the main way God has chosen to reveal himself to us so that we can know him and know truth. It tells the story of what God has done, that's what we've been going through, and what God continues to do so that he can be with us and we can be with him. But the Bible is not the source of truth. God is the source of truth, which is why we don't worship the Bible. It's why we don't sing songs to the Bible. It's why we worship God and we adore God and we pray to God. We honor God as a source of truth. So if you want to know the truth, you look at God. If you want to look at God, look at Jesus. If you want to see Jesus, read the Bible. The Bible shows us who Jesus is, which is how we see who God is, which is how we know what truth is. But it's not enough to just know the truth. We have to praxe it. We have to do it. We have to do it. Too many times, and this is the reason why the church has lost its voice in our world, and you and I are going to have to fight if we're going to be a voice for God's truth in this world. And when I say fight, I don't mean go protest. I don't mean go yell at people or hold up signs. I mean, we got to fight this urge in us to have our beliefs right without getting our practice right. To walk around talking about, oh, I've got the right beliefs, without demonstrating the right practice. Who cares what we have to say about marriage if we don't practice God's truth about marriage? And the Bible says that marriage is supposed to reflect Jesus' love for the church, this self-sacrificing love. So if my marriage isn't like that, then it doesn't matter that I understand that and believe that that's the truth for marriage. What matters is what I live it out too. And when you combine right belief with right practice, now you have a bright, shining light that can make a difference in people's lives in this world. That's what we're talking about here. The point of believing the truth is to live the truth. Who is going to care if we're not living the truth? If we don't do the truth, who cares that we have the truth? And these letters in the New Testament, just keep this in mind as you read them from now on. They are written, if I could sum it up in one thing, to help people who are seeking God to believe and to live the truth. That's what they're there to do. So let me just rattle through just some of the things I thought of, and you can think of your own too. Things we know are true that we read in the New Testament, and then they impact our lives or impacted their lives. Because I believe that Jesus gave his life to forgive me, I can forgive others. Because I believe Jesus died to forgive the people who are killing him, I can take a forgiving posture to the people who are attacking and hurting me. Now, I get it. Do you get it in here? Now, do we get it out here where we're walking around and that person does that thing to us and we're holding that grudge? Because somewhere these two have to connect and we live out that forgiveness. Because I believe Paul wrote a whole letter to a guy who owned a slave that had run away. And then the slave who ran away became a partner for Paul, helping him. Paul wrote a whole letter in our New Testament telling him, because we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, wouldn't it be best if you just set him free and didn't try and chase him down and get him back and punish him? Doesn't that just make sense considering the truth we know about Jesus and who we are now in him? Because I believe God is a loving father, New Testament says, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Love them the way God loves us. Because we believe Jesus is going to return, and we're in this in-between time where it's not easy, the Bible says, we know that's true, so we're not going to give up getting together and encouraging each other more and more, because we need that. We need each other to keep following Jesus together. Because I believe just Jesus did everything that needed to be done to make forgiveness possible, I'm not going to spend my time pridefully and vainly trying to earn that forgiveness that he gave me. I'm going to accept it humbly. Let it humble me that I could not save myself. And let that change the way I live, not desperate for approval because he gave it to me, but now living in appreciation of that. It's going to change my mindset, because I believe that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us, we're now, every one of us walking around and all of us combined together, a temple where God's presence and power touches this world. God's Holy Spirit lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. So what might that mean for how I treat my body, what I do with my body, who I give my body to? What would that mean for my sexual ethics? So because I know this truth, it's going to change how I live and how I treat this body. Because following Jesus is the only one worthy of my life, I'm not going to give my heart and my affection to influential people that lead the cults of personality that our world is so caught up in. I'm not going to become a worshiper of people and people's ideas and teachings. I follow Jesus. There are people who might help with that. They ain't Jesus, though. Because our citizenship is in heaven, the Bible tells us. We are members of God's kingdom, a holy nation. That's my primary concern. I thank God for the nation of America that we live in, the United States. But my primary concern is God's kingdom. And so I'm not going to get caught up in the craziness of politics and national leadership to the point where I lose the whole agenda of God's kingdom to infiltrate every nation in this world. I'm not going to mistake people's kingdoms for God's kingdom. This is just, I believe this truth from the Bible, how am I going to live it out? Because marriage is a picture of the relationship of Jesus and the church, how am I going to treat my husband and my wife? How are you going to treat your husband and wife today? And listen, don't go home, husbands, and say to your wife, well, this doesn't feel like the way Jesus would treat his wife. Don't do that. Or vice versa. Because Jesus is God raised from the dead, because Jesus is God raised from the dead, my hope is not in this life, but in resurrected life, a new body. Jesus was resurrected, a body. That's our hope. Because we have an inheritance in God's new creation, I can hold on to the stuff of this world loosely. It changes the way I look at things and how I pursue things. Because Jesus laid down his life for me, I can be willing to lay my life down for others. What we believe and what we do. The letters in the New Testament are all about put those together. Put them together. They have to be one. What we believe and do. Believe the truth and live the truth. That's what they're written to tell us. Let me give you one more example that related to the cups of juice and bread that we've all got in our hands. And if you didn't get one yet, very quickly go grab one. There's a moment in the first letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth where they were struggling with putting their beliefs and their practices together in the right way. They maybe had right beliefs in this one thing, but they did not have right practice. So let me show you. Paul begins by diagnosing the problem. They don't have orthopraxy. Instead, they've got the opposite of ortho. Anybody into Greek, you know, hetero or maybe pseudo. The point is they have malpractice. Here's their malpractice. He says in the following, this is 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 17. He says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. There were divisions there. Some people thought they were super spiritual and actually would say so. And they looked at others as less spiritual. Well, that doesn't sound healthy, does it? And Paul hears this. And then Paul says, no doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. This is kind of Paul saying, wake up, I'm about to tell you something. Things are not the way you think they are. You think you're the super spiritual ones. You're about to find out you don't have God's approval. So then, verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's supper you eat, which is what we call this moment, remembering the dinner Jesus had with the disciples. For when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. People would bring food with them. And this was more of a mealtime they had when they celebrated the Lord's Supper. So imagine you walked in today and you saw people like with giant picnic baskets. And then a couple other people with just like a lunchbox. And then one person walking around with just a piece of bread. And what they would do is the people with the big picnic baskets would just sit there and eat all their food and not share it. Drink all their drink and not share it. He says, so as a result, one person is hungry and the other one gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What am I supposed to say to you? Am I supposed to praise you? Certainly not in this matter. So that's the bad practice going on there. In this moment where they're celebrating what Jesus had done, in the moment when Jesus said, hey, here's this bread, it's my body, here's this wine, it's my blood, I give it, I'm gonna die for you. In the moment of celebrating that, what they're doing is they're turning into a me and my personal party. And no one's paying attention to anybody else and what they have. They're using it to say, hey, look how great I am, and making others feel like less. So, but before Paul says, here's what you ought to do, look at what Paul starts. He starts not with, okay, here's the right practice. He starts with, here's the right belief. Here's the orthodoxy. Here's the truth. And he says, verse 23, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. So Jesus gave this to him. He said, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What does that mean? Not just, hey, don't forget me when I'm gone. Remember my love and how my body was broken for you. Picture me being broken on that cross for you. That's what he means. And in the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant. Remember, how does God solve the problems of this world? With covenant. It's the new covenant that Jesus formed in his blood. Whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, how I shed my blood so that we could have this new covenant with God. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's the right belief. We believe Jesus gave himself up for us. We're proclaiming that sacrificial love. We're glorifying that love and praising God for it every time we celebrate communion together. That's what we're doing, shining light on that. That's the orthodoxy. How ironic is it that while they were celebrating this incredible sacrificial love of Jesus, they were also violating it. Our capacity, your capacity, my capacity for self-delusion is off the charts. We all have these blind spots. We need each other to call it out. We need God's word to call it out. So from that right belief, now Paul says, here's the right practice. Verse 27 says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in this kind of way, this unworthy manner, will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. So everyone, when you come to this moment, ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. So here's the practice that Paul recommends to you and to me in this moment. He says, before you eat and drink from this bread and this juice, to remember what Jesus did in his sacrificial love. Discern the body, which is what he's saying there. He talks about the church as the body multiple times here in the context. Consider the body. Instead of disregarding each other, making each other feel less than, instead of dividing yourselves into the spiritual haves and have-nots, consider the body. Are you loving the body of Christ, the people around you in that room where you're celebrating the Lord's Supper together? Are you loving them with the same sacrificial love that Jesus loved you with? Are you doing that for them? Are you contributing into their lives? Are you participating? Are you giving? Are you pouring yourself out the way Jesus poured himself out for the church? Or are you there just to take and to put up an appearance? Consider the body of Christ that you're sitting with right now. Are you following Jesus' example in this moment where we're celebrating Jesus' example? I'm going to give you, do me a favor, close your eyes. And let's just take a moment. Worship team's going to come back while we have our eyes closed. And I want you to think about that question. We believe our beliefs should not be based around ourselves, but that God is the center of truth. God reveals himself through his word. And so we turn to the Bible to learn how to believe the truth and live the truth. And it tells us that this bread and this juice together are a covenant sign. Jesus said it, like a wedding ring. When we eat the bread and drink the juice, we're remembering that we're part of a covenant with God, made possible by the love that Jesus showed us through his sacrifice and the power that Jesus showed through his resurrection. We're saying we stand with the God of Scripture. It's not enough to have the right belief. What we're saying is we also want to stand and live it out. So we're going to sing this song before we partake. So would you stand with me? You'll see how it matches this song. And let's sing this as our commitment to our God who's made this covenant with us, that we will not just believe the truth he showed us, but live it and stand for it.